The word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Deuteronomy. Do you have a favorite verse of Scripture? A favorite prayer? Are there some words from the Scripture that come to you in times of trouble, in times of thanksgiving? When our boys were very young, we decided that we would teach them the Lord's Prayer. We had started bedtime prayers as a family when our first son, Franklin, was born, and we continued that when his brother was born. And about the time Hugh was born, we started singing our prayers. Every night we sang the Lord's Prayer together, and the boys learned it very quickly. We sang it because at the time we were going to St. Bartholomew's in Atlanta, and at their main service, they did the Lord's Prayer with the chanted version of it. So we wanted them to be able to participate in church, but we also decided to sing our prayers because when you sing something, it really becomes a deep part of you. And we knew that the words of the Lord's Prayer would become part of their lives, that they would have this prayer for their whole life. I remember years ago in Atlanta when I was leading a communion service at a nursing home, and many of the residents had been wheeled in their wheelchairs to the service, and there was one woman who had Alzheimer's who was sleeping, dozing for most of the service. But all of a sudden, when we started saying the Lord's Prayer, she raised up her head and said it with us. She was suddenly part of the community in an active way. The Lord's Prayer was part of her deep memory, part of her memory that will never leave her. The word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. The writer Anne Lamott shares a story in one of her books about a rabbi who taught his people that if they studied the sacred scriptures, for them the Torah, what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures, if they studied the Torah, it would put scripture on their hearts. And one of his parishioners asked, "Why on our hearts and not in them?" And the rabbi said, "Only God can put scripture inside your heart. But reading and studying the sacred texts can put it on your heart. And then when your heart breaks, the sacred words will fall inside." I don't know. I can't imagine how people cope with broken hearts if they have no faith, no community of faith, no word of God waiting to fill the broken places. The word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. A couple months ago, our vestry went to the Vestry Leadership Day at Dayspring, which was led by some folks who work in congregational development. And they told us that the primary task of the church is to form Christians. That is our primary task. And part of the formation, of our formation, needs to be immersing ourselves in the scriptures, steeping ourselves in the scriptures, if you like, marinating in the word of God. We need to have prayers and stories and verses of scripture that become a part of us, a part of our deep memory. Probably 30 years ago, anyway, it was reasonable to think that most of the culture was somewhat biblically literate, that even if they didn't go to church, that they knew the major stories of the Bible. But that is no longer true. We can't expect that anyone coming in with no church experience knows any of the sacred stories. And our children will not learn them unless they learn them here. They will not know the stories unless we teach them. Now, there are many ways for us to immerse ourselves in Scripture, to savor the Scripture. If you come to the Wednesday Bible study, you know that we often read a passage aloud and then pay attention to the word or the phrase that catches our attention. And we've done this in some of the evening book groups and the Lenten studies as well. This is the ancient practice of Lectio Divina, a way to encounter the Scripture with our hearts. Another way that the Scripture can become a part of us, once a month, some of us gather here on a Thursday evening for a contemplative evening prayer service, and we sing prayers together. And over time, those sung prayers become a part of us. After you learn those prayers, you might find yourself grocery shopping or doing something else in your daily life, and one of those sung prayers is running through your mind. It's a lot nicer than having a song that you don't want stuck in your head running through your mind, which happens a lot, as you know. The founder of the community of Tezé puts it this way, Brother Roger, who founded the community of Tezé: "Nothing is more conducive to a communion with the living God than a meditative common prayer with as its high point singing that never ends and continues in the silence of one's heart when one is alone again." Now, it doesn't have to be singing, but singing, I have found, really makes something a part of you quicker, I think, than speaking. But we can feast on the Word of God every week by coming to church and then taking the bulletin insert home and using that for our study during the week, either before, if you're at the Wednesday Bible study, which will start up again in September, we do that the week before we study the texts that are coming up on the following Sunday, or you can study them the week after. We can feast on the Word of God every day by making morning prayer or evening prayer with at least one reading and a psalm a part of our daily practice. The Word of God is meant both to comfort and to challenge us. There are times in life when we are more receptive to the challenge, when we need to be challenged for our own spiritual growth and for the good of the world. And there are times in some of our lives, anyway, when we just barely make it to church. We're holding on by our fingernails. And what we need that week is the comfort. God knows the secrets of our hearts. God knows when we need comfort and when we need to be challenged. And sometimes God knows that we need both. The familiar stories in Scripture can both comfort and challenge us. And one of the most familiar stories we just heard, the story of the Good Samaritan. A lawyer asks Jesus a question to test him. It's a simple question, really. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus answers a question with a question, as he often does. What does the law of Moses say? So the lawyer quotes the first and the second commandments: love God and neighbor. Yes, says Jesus, do that and you will live. But the lawyer is not satisfied. He's not done testing Jesus. He wants a definition of neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers that question with this familiar story, the Good Samaritan. Now, just because this story is so familiar, it has completely lost its shock value for us. In Jesus' time, this parable was intended to be very shocking. It was intended to unsettle everyone's idea of neighbor. It's been suggested that if we want to hear this parable the way that Jesus' hearers would have, we need to translate it. We need to change the Samaritan, a term which means nothing to us today, really, into a category of person from whom we would never accept help. Is there a category of person whom you would never, under any circumstances, accept help? If you can think of a category of person like that, tell the story with that person in place of the Samaritan, a member of Al-Qaeda, something like that. And then put yourself in the place of the injured man or the lawyer trying to test Jesus. When you've done that, you have some idea about how upsetting this parable would have been to Jesus' audience. When you've done that, you have some idea of the unfathomable love of God for all people. When you've done that, you have some idea of what we are called to do as Christians. A few years ago, was a story of a 12-year-old Palestinian boy who was shot and killed by Israeli soldiers when he was playing in the street. He had been holding a toy gun. He was taken to an Israeli hospital, but after 2 days, he died. The boy's parents decided to donate his organs, even though they knew that the organs would probably go to Israelis and not Palestinians. When their hearts broke, they embraced the word of God that was waiting for them. "My son has died," said the mother. "Maybe he can give life to others." 6 Israelis received new life from this boy, from his heart, lungs, and kidneys. God's compassion is beyond our knowing. The boy's parents made a choice for compassion, for life, for God's work in the world. May we be strengthened to choose compassion as they did, as the Samaritan man did, as God always does.